Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. I listened to J. Vernon McGee yesterday. Bless his heart. He was a fine man. Sandy and I used, when we lived in Woodburn, we got married in 1974. We ended up in Woodburn for about a year. I was in college, she was working. And every evening we would listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. And it was so enjoyable. He was in Genesis when we were listening to him. My goodness, the depth of teaching just amazed us. So as we grew older, we began to see some problems with those teachings. And I realize, and I don't fault him for this, we are products of the time we live in. We interpret reality based on our personal circumstances. Now the problem is, we begin to interpret Scripture based on our personal circumstance. We understand the Bible from our perspective rather than, and this is so important, rather than understanding our reality, our perspective from the Bible's standpoint. So we mold the Bible into what we want it to be rather than allowing it to mold our thinking into what God wants us to be. And we've got to be very cautious about that. Dear Dr. J. Vernon McGee was a product of his environment. And so when he deals with, and the question was specifically this, is Matthew chapter 24 and 25 talking about the past or is it talking about the future? Now I'm not sure when he recorded this, it's an older recording, of course he's dead. But he stated Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is about the future of Israel. And that's simply not true. Matthew chapter 25 or 24 gives us a prophetic understanding of what's coming on the Jewish people that came in 70 AD, and Jesus, it's not simply a warning, it is a statement of his authority concerning these things. And it carries us through from what's being talked about at the time, before 70 AD when he talked to his disciples and warned them of what was coming, all the way up to us now and what's going to be the end. But the part that we're in now, and it really began in chapter 24, and we've been here a while, but in verse 36, we've gone over this and over this, you have the example of the Noahic flood and those who were not ready for that destruction. That's followed by what we see with the two in the field. Two women grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, one shall be left. and the end statement here, which is the point, stay on guard. You need to personally be on guard for these things. You can be distracted away from the things of God so that you no longer pay attention to them and you begin to pursue those things that are ungodly, the things of this world, to the expense of your own spiritual welfare. In my reading, I read several different perspectives about salvation, about the doctrine of election, what is the place of the believer. And it's interesting to me that some of the writers, it's been very interesting actually, talk about those Christians who fail in the Christian faith, that are cast out of the kingdom and end up in hell. On the other side, you have those who are nominally believers. Those who go along with Christianity, they are in agreement with Christianity. They live their lives in common with Christians who are not actually Christians. They're not the children of God. So that distinction is made between the true believer and the false believer. And I think that's what we see here as Jesus warns us to watch because we're responsible. But in every way we should be on watch. And again, I've talked about this, but the idea that we have that, well, that means we need to know the time and the place where Jesus is coming back. We need the date. We need to know the signs. And that's not what he's talking about here at all. What he's saying is you better watch yourself. You better be sure that you are doing what God wants you to do, because he holds you accountable. And we don't want to be accountable. And it's sad to me because we have so many today who go along with and participate in the things of Christianity who are not truly born again. And let me say this. You young people, so many of Scott and I were talking about this last night. You have people who grow up in a Christian home and they know the right things to say. They know the language. They know how to act. And so they are Christians in relationship, not to God, but to their family, to their parents. But they're not true believers. And Scott made the statement, when you see men in the elements that he saw them in when he was in the military, you see what they actually are. And yes, we do. We see what we actually are when we're in a position where the only thing that counts is my own accountability. What I do is all that counts. But there are so many who assume that they are in the faith because of the circumstance that they're in. Now, we get into this section. Again, from verse 42 of Matthew 24, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. In verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. On and on and on we have this. Those are the two strongest. We get into Matthew 25 now. We have a different parable, a different story that Jesus gives us in regards to preparedness. And in all the reading that I did and the study that I did, the theme that came up again and again in regards to verses 1 through 13 was preparedness and what preparedness means. What does it mean to watch? What does it mean to be ready? Are we ready for the coming of Christ? Well, what does that even mean? I mean, the real question is this: am I an actual Christian? Do I know Jesus as my personal Savior? Good. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in me? And in the same way, and a part of the same question is, am I obedient to God? How can we say that we're authentic Christians if we're not obedient to God? And I'm not talking about doing whatever other Christian does. I'm not talking about holding the views that every other Christian holds. I'm talking about, are you obedient to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your own heart? Uncle Scotty called yesterday. I went out in the heat and talked to him for quite a while, actually. And we talked about men that we have known who were in the ministry who renounced their faith. Now, these are men that we know, not just people we hear about, not just cult leaders, but these were men that we knew very well, that we shared with, that we ministered with, men that we held revivals with, men we prayed with, men that we studied with. How can they renounce the faith? And you know what? Neither one of us had an answer for that. I do not have an answer for that. Men that I know, Sandy and I, men that we knew well, spent so much time together. How's it happen? And I don't have an answer for that. But I tell you this, if the Spirit of God lives in you, you're going to be obedient to God. Doesn't mean we don't have questions. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. It doesn't mean we don't fail, because we all do. But what we're talking about is that desire to obey God and that knowledge that God is true. We have that relationship with Him, and that's going to carry us through. When we deal with nominal Christianity, political Christianity, it's not the same thing. I listened to a Catholic priest. This has been some time ago. Well, it's not been that long ago. He's in so much trouble. He does not approve of what the Vatican's doing. He does not approve of the political aspects of the Catholic Church. He's speaking out against it. And he's in trouble with the political aspect of the Catholic Church. Now, I've known lots of Catholics. I've known Catholics that I believe are truly saved men and women. But I disagree doctrinally with the Catholic Church. But there are those who see their faith, their Catholic faith, as that thing that's going to save them. My dad had a carpenter, and he was a fine man. He was Catholic. And I believe he knew the Lord. And of course, I'd begun to preach before I met him. And while I was in college, I would work with the carpenters. And he had question after question after question. And you could tell that there was a spiritual intensity about him that I did not see with the Methodists and the Baptists and many others that I worked with that claimed to be Christians. There was that hunger and that thirst for the things of God. And yeah, I disagreed with a lot of things that he believed, but I believe he knew the Lord. I mean, what we're talking about is that which cuts through everything to reach what is truly spiritual, to know God and to respond to God in what he calls us to do. And the Christian is going to be obedient to God because that's our life. That's all we have. And it's not something that's generated by the human nature. It's not something that's generated by the intellect. It is something that is given to us from the Spirit of God, which leads us to do his will. Some of the most simple people that I've known, even simpler than I am, have been so pointed in their Christian witness. And they don't bring in theological concepts. They simply speak from the heart about the heart. And they're able to reach people. And I tell you, the majority of time, there's a negative reaction toward them because men do not like to be exposed. We don't want to come face to face with our own sin. We don't want to have to deal with those things. And the Spirit of God makes us deal with them. And authentic Christianity makes us deal with them. We can't do otherwise. Now, let's get into Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. We already get into problems here. Then is when? What are we talking about? Are we talking about the coming of Christ, or are we talking about preparation for the coming of Christ? The next question is this: exactly how far do we take this parable? How complicated is it? And it's been very interesting to me, the complication that men have given to this, and we've got to be very, very careful with it. They took their lamps. What are their lamps? We talked about this last week, didn't we? What lamps? What are lamps? You know, I looked at this as carefully as I could. I have no idea what these lamps are. A couple that we knew very well, when we were in college, he was in the Air Force, they were in the Mideast. He was stationed in Turkey, I think. They rented a Volkswagen van, this was back when it was safe to do this, and they drove all the way down almost to Egypt, went through Israel, and he said, we would simply get out and look at things. He says, there's wreckage and ruin everywhere in what we call the Holy Land. Not recent wreckage, now they have that too now, but ancient wreckage. And he had a little clay oil lamp, and it was set up on one of their mantles. I said, where did you get this? I mean, that thing looked ancient. He said, they're laying everywhere, all over the ground. He said, anywhere you go, you can get off the highway and just walk up into these old ruins that are everywhere, and you'll find these little lamps. And most of them used olive oil as fuel, and they had it looks like a little cream pitcher or something, except it's clay and it's nasty looking. And you put a wick in it, and the olive oil wicks out, you light it, and you got a light. So when we think of lamps, that's what we think of. But the word doesn't mean that. And so nowadays, a lot of people translate this word as torch. Well, when we use the word torch, what do we think of? We think of a torch. But that's not what's talked about here either. So what we have with this lamp is very questionable. Give me oil in my lamp, let it burn, let it burn. You remember that little song? Well, is that what this is talking about? We don't know. So if we can't determine that, why do we give the attention that we give to explaining, describing, and interpreting what the lamp means? Well, you've got 13 verses here, you've got to do something with it. So a great deal of writing is on the lamp and what the lamp represents, what the lamp does. Same thing with the oil. What is the oil? It's probably olive oil. What difference does it make? Well, the oil has to go in the lamp. Well, yes, it does if it's really a lamp, or you pour it on the rags and light them, and that's your lamp or that's your torch. Now, are these things really that important? And scholars have made them so important. And I think because you got 13 verses, you got to do something with it. So you write about these things that are not important. Jesus writing to these speaking to these disciples, and then Matthew writing his gospel for basically a Jewish audience who would understand this very, very well, knew exactly what he was talking about. They understood it, and they understood the significance of it. It wasn't about the oil, it wasn't about the lamp, it was about the virgins. It was about these two types of people. The ones who were prepared for what they needed to be prepared for, the others who were not prepared even though they claimed to be prepared. So that's the essence of what Jesus is talking about. And I'll give you this too. In verse 13, there's usually an argument concerning whether or not verse 13 should even be included. And there are scholars who say, well, no, it was added. As a footnote, it really has no place here. But I believe it does. I believe it's a conclusive statement. Because there is the need that we have to watch. And it's not simply the idea of watching for Jesus to come back to this earth. It is the idea given here that we need to be prepared in all that we do. And I'll say again, this idea of being ready, being prepared, goes throughout this whole section because that's what it's about. And we neglect our faith. We become interested in the things of the world at the expense of the things of God. And there is a price to pay for that. There's a danger in that. But what we have with the 10 virgins is a very real warning. Now, another thing, why 10 virgins? Why not 9 virgins or 11 virgins? Why not 20 virgins? Why do you do this in this way? Why 10 virgins? Remember, it's a parable. We have to be careful that we keep the main things in parables, the main things. But we need to think about the thing. I mean, this is kind of a multifaceted parable here. Why 10? 10 was a very important number for the Jews. In fact, in a lot of cultures in the ancient world, we use terms like a baker's dozen, something I can think of right now. And we all know what that's talking about. It doesn't necessarily mean a dozen. It doesn't necessarily mean 13. But what we're talking about is a term that we can understand where we give willingly or we give more than enough. And there are a lot of terms that we have, especially in the ancient world, where numbers are phrases were very, very important to them. And they saw them in a particular way. Now, this 10 is the idea of roundedness. It's the idea of completion. And you can say, well, there wasn't a completion. If you wanted a completion, you'd have 10 wise virgins and who knows how many foolish virgins. But this is dealing with a rounded number. These men and these readers would understand that. You're dealing with a general principle here. Jesus says that these, in verse 2, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 of them had good sense. 5 of them were prepared. 5 of them knew what they were doing. 5 of them paid attention to what they needed to do and so did it. What's the word wise mean? Word wise means prudent. What does the word prudent mean? It means doing the right thing for the right reason. These wise virgins did what they needed to do and what they should have done. They did it themselves for themselves. They understood the responsibility that they had and they met that responsibility. Haven't you been around people all your life who just kind of drift along, they're bouncing off the walls and they don't have a pencil. Can I borrow a pencil? They don't have any paper. Can I borrow a sheet of paper? Oh, I didn't bring anything to eat. Can I have one of your sandwiches? Those kind of people. But we go further than that. You have the wise, the sensible, those who do what they're supposed to do for the reason they're supposed to do it. And then you have, on the other hand, the foolish. Now, one translator translated this word stupid. You have the sensible virgins and you have the stupid virgins. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I looked up the word. You know what the word foolish means? It means foolish. You have the sensible virgins and you have those who are not sensible. You have those who are practically wise in what they do. You have right the opposite. You have the wise and the foolish. What do we have in the church? We have the wise and we have the foolish. We have those who are authentic Christians and we have those that are just going along. Now, I have known a lot of men who have been in a lot of trouble who really, really want to be Christians. They want to be Christians because they're really in trouble. and they look at God as a way to save them from the situation they're in. Now, they think that it's a spiritual motivation, but it's not. We used to do jailhouse ministries in Arkansas. Boy, you have a lot of jailhouse conversions. There was one guy, I don't think he's alive now. I grew up with him. I knew him from the time he was little. He was always in trouble. He could not stay out of trouble. It's one of these things, and you've been around people like this, you have the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. He wants to do the wrong thing. You have the good thing to do and the bad thing to do. He wants to do what's bad. Why is he like that? I don't know. Malicious stuff, stupid stuff, like the stupid virgins. I don't know how many times he was in prison, but I wanted to know if he was still alive. I knew him and his brother, and I asked a friend of mine, is this person alive? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, did he ever change? He said he always changes when he goes to prison. They call him the prison preacher. He's been in and out of prison his whole life. He goes to prison, and he's a preacher. He comes out of prison, he gets in trouble, and then he goes back to prison. Is he an authentic Christian? There are certain things we look at. You and I judge people, and we're called to judge people. We judge them based on the scripture. And that doesn't mean judge them like I pronounce judgment on you as a judge. It means that I stay away from that guy because I don't want to go to prison with him. I avoid him. I go the other way. I look at his life. I look at what he does. I look at what he says, but I look at his actions. And I make a judgment call based on that. And so I don't associate with him. Because if I do, I know he's going to get me in trouble. I know he's going to do something wrong, and I don't want to be a part of that. On the other hand, I look at people who are righteous. And you think about this. You gravitate toward people. You gravitate. You like certain people. Why do you like the people you like? Why do you want to be around the people you want to be around? These are things to consider. Well, I like to be around that person because they're always doing wrong. I like to be a part of that. They love sin. I love sin, so I want to be there with them so we can sin. We don't want to put it quite that bluntly, but isn't that exactly what it is? What about that person? Well, I don't really like to be around that. Now, don't get me wrong. I love that person. They're a wonderful person, but I'm uncomfortable around them. Why? Because they don't sin. And they make me feel really guilty about my sin. So I spend time with these other sinners and I leave those people alone because they make me uncomfortable. Or, you know, and you get the same guy. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're heretics. They're this. They're that. Why? Well, they make me feel guilty about my sin. And I don't want to be around them. And so I look at them. See, I make a judgment on them too. They're heretics. Or they're hypocrites. Or they're this. Or they're that. Because I don't like it. I don't like that. So I disassociate with them. What about these other people? What about these virgins? They're all in one group. This is why this section is so taught about from the standpoint of the church. This 10 represents the church. These 10 virgins represent those who are in the church. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you say that? Listen, you can't believe, I read a lot of stuff explaining how this represents the church. And I came away thinking, that doesn't make any sense. Do we have to boil this down so that it is about the church? In a sense, yes, but we're dealing with the individual. Who's the church? The church is made up of saved individuals. And what is the context for this? It is that those saved individuals are prepared. They're not just prepared for the coming of Christ. They are prepared in that they do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. We looked at the good, where is it? Verse 45 of chapter 24 to the end of that chapter, we talked about the good servant, the faithful servant, and the evil servant. The distinction between those men. We're looking at a distinction here, the same kind of distinction. It's a very general concept, and we've got to be careful, like with the lamp. We've got to be very careful how we view these 10 virgins and what this represents. It's much more complex and it's much more simple than we make it. It's complex in that we don't understand it. 13 verses for why didn't he just say watch therefore? Because he's bringing in a story that these people would know very well. This was a part of their life. This is when you're dealing with a wedding, when you're dealing with a marriage, the arrival of the bridegroom and the taking away of the bride, we're dealing with something that was very important to those communities. This is very Jewish. And we don't understand a lot of this because we don't understand the Jewish thought, especially of that time. And we really don't need to. Here is a picture. Here is something that these men can picture in their mind. They understand it completely and they think, oh, yeah, this is great. This is a great picture. Every time they watch a wedding procession after this, they're going to think about that. I need to be prepared for the Lord's coming. I need to live my life in obedience to Christ because he's going to hold me accountable for what I do. Now, verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had their lamps and didn't have any oil. They had their lamps and didn't have any extra oil. We still don't know exactly what the lamps were. And man, it's amazing how people go to seed on these lamps. Explain all about the lamps and you begin to really research and say, we don't know exactly what these lamps were. I have no idea what the lamps were. I just know they had a light source. And they didn't have a way to fuel it. And that's what it's all about. And for the purpose that they're there in the first place. Why do you go do it? It's like a carpenter showing up on the job without any tools. Can I borrow your hammer? Can I borrow a saw? Do you have a tape measure I can use? You think, this guy's totally unprepared. Are you sure you're a carpenter? Oh, yes, I'm definitely a carpenter. Well, where are your tools? Well, I usually just borrow things. Can we borrow some of your oil? I'll pay you back tomorrow. No, you can't. The carpenter would say, I'm using these tools. What are you talking about? But we, and it's amazing to me, do you realize now we're in a time period right now, if you believe in the pro-life movement, if you are a conservative Republican, we embrace you as a Christian. Is that the stupidest thing you've ever heard? I met a Lutheran pastor. It's been years ago. Young guy, a little older than me, mate. Well, maybe about my age. And he was a staunch Democrat, and I was, and I am a staunch Republican. Oh, I love that guy. His viewpoint, from his viewpoint, the way he saw things, I could see, yeah, it's okay. I disagree with you, but that's okay. But the thing that I loved about him was that he was an evangelist. I'm talking about a real evangelist. He worked in Portland, working with back then what we would call homeless. Not the same thing now, but his ministry was to care for those people, to meet their needs, and to bring them to the knowledge of salvation. I can overlook his politics just the way he overlooked mine, because that's really not what's important. But the thing is, how we live now, you look at a guy like that, well, he can't be an authentic Christian. Why not? He's not an authentic Republican. He didn't even vote for the president in the right way. And we begin to make these value judgments not based on a man's heart, not based on whether or not they have a relationship with Christ, but whether or not they fit in with us politically or socially or whatever way you want to look at. Question is this: do you have oil in your lamp? Do you have what you're supposed to have? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And the thing they were supposed to be doing was to be ready. Some were and some were not. And that's the whole point here. And of course, the end result of that, where were we here? Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Oh, I got tired of reading about this. The ones that should not have been sleeping. And the wise bridesmaids or virgins, they don't use the term bridesmaids, virgins. They slumbered and slept when they should have been helping their sisters have oil for their lamps. Blah, 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 on and on. Listen to me. You and I are waiting for the coming of the Lord. Waiting for the coming of the Lord means that we carry on in what we do. We carry on in a godly way, but we carry on in what we do. We don't drop everything. Look for a date, look to the sky and wait. You know, that's been done throughout history. Somebody comes up with a bright idea, Jesus is coming back today or tomorrow. So everybody leaves town and goes out to meet him and he doesn't show up. And usually through history it's been, well, what do we do now? What do we do now? We've left our jobs, we've left our lives, we had this expectation that didn't pan out. What do we do now? And of course, you come up with all kinds of crazy doctrines and teachings that come from those things. But what do we do now? And the real question is this: what should I do? Not just now, but throughout my life. They waited for the bridegroom, and they waited for him, I think, in an acceptable way. The issue of their sleeping is not the issue at all. The issue of their sleeping is simply what they would do. And I have been to some weddings I would like to sleep, I tell you. But they waited and they slept, they rested, they did what they could. They should have been and could have been prepared, but some of them did not prepare. And that rests on them. Throughout this life, you can point to somebody else and you can say it's their fault that I'm not the way I should be. When you stand before Christ, there's nobody to point to. There's nobody else that you can blame. Adam tried to do it. You gave me this woman. In fact, he was saying, it's really your fault. You gave me this woman. And look what a mess she's made of everything. What about you, Adam? You had my command. I hold you accountable for what you do. Now, there's consequences for the woman. It's the snake's fault. The snake beguiled me. He deceived me. He tricked me, and I ate. Snake didn't have anybody to blame. But isn't that the way we are? We look at others and we say it's their fault. We look at circumstances and we say it's just the problem of the circumstance. The truth is, you and I are accountable to do what God wants us to do. And we cannot look at anything or anybody else and say it's their fault. Because it's you that's to be prepared. Verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Verse 6 is another section here that people go on and on and on about the situation, and they have no idea what we're talking about. Now, in a lot of the older works, it seems like they wrote for entertainment. You know, it's like reading a really old novel. I'm talking about a really old novel, and it is so boring because they explain the shade of purple in a particular flower, maybe for a chapter. Why would they do that? Well, people didn't have TV or radio or anything else like that. So they lacked the descriptiveness. And I understand that a lot of your older scholars, they were giving you a descriptiveness, but it takes away from the story, and it's really wrong because there's nothing said about the situation. These disciples, they would have been standing there or sitting there listening to Jesus like, They went along just perfectly. Because they knew the circumstance. You and I don't. You realize the ancient world would see us and think we're absolutely crazy for the way we do things? And maybe they're right, I don't know. But they did things differently than us, and when we look at what was normal to them, we think that's crazy. But this is something that was understood by the disciples. The bridegroom is coming. What do you do? Everybody gets ready. We don't know any of the circumstances about the bridegroom, where he came from, what he's doing. None of that. It's not mentioned here. It's just here he is, and you're it's time. Let's get ready. Everybody go out and meet him. Then all those virgins, verse 7, arose and trimmed their lamps. Now what does that mean? I have no idea. I assume it means they lit their lamps, whatever kind of lamps they were. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil. Just give us a little bit, for our lamps have gone out. We didn't bring any oil. That's pretty dumb. No, the circumstances here, the importance of what they're doing, the fact that the five virgins brought oil, that was just pretty dumb of the senseless virgins, the stupid virgins. It was there for them to see. They could observe it. Most likely, I'm going to say they knew what they needed to do. They just didn't do it. No, I just don't want to. I'll borrow some oil. Human-to-human relationships, yeah, they work that way. But when we're dealing with the spiritual, when I'm dealing with my relationship to God, you are not included. Because God speaks to me. He leads me. I am accountable to him. Sandy is a great asker of the question, but why? Why? Why does God lead you and not lead me? When we moved out here, Sandy was, I love my wife and she's a great wife, but she did not understand what I was doing. We're moving to Oregon. Joe, I'm going into my master's program. It would have been a great program. I was going to seminary. She did not go to her master's program, and I did not go to seminary. We moved here. And the question for both of us after we moved here is, why? What am I doing? I knew we were supposed to be here. I could not answer why. I know this is what God wants me to do, so I'm going to do it. What if it kills you? What if it does? Who was that kid in Texas that he sang? And he and his wife were going to South America somewhere. He was going to be a missionary in South America. They were doing aviation missions. I have a lot of friends that were in that. And God had blessed, God had provided, God had done some amazing things. And he died in a plane wreck before he left Texas. And it shook a lot of people up because God had worked in such a magnificent way for them to be able to go into that mission work. And his wife just kind of got blown off the rails because of it. God is not answerable to us. If we are obedient to God, it does not mean that everything's going to be a bed of roses. Sometimes it means we die. The issue is whether or not we obey God. The issue is this: are you prepared? Sandy and I, the people that we know, I mentioned some of them a while ago that have left the ministry. Many have renounced the faith. And most of them that I know of, it was because of a crisis in the ministry. Something happened. They were hurt in some way. And because they were hurt, they became bitter. And that bitterness led to what I'll call hatred to God. Were they authentic Christians? I can't answer that. I don't know. Some of them, I don't see how they could have been. Some of them, there was no doubt in my mind at the time. And yet I see such a bitterness, a hatred, a turning away from the people of God, and a disassociation with God. Like, what happened? Well, in a very real sense, they were not prepared. They didn't know it's going to be hard. They didn't know that there were going to be people against them. We were young, starry-eyed preachers. We thought everybody loved us. Boy, was that stupid. Now, that's a stupid virgin for you. Some of them couldn't take that. And some of them became disobedient to God, even to the point of renouncing the faith. They did not have the oil. Give us of your oil. Prop us up. Let us go along with you. You carry us along to the wedding. That's not how it works. Again, verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, nope, no way. No. Why? Lest there be not enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. So they went to buy. Too late, they went to buy. They had plenty of time, but they waited, they tarried, they neglected. Give me some of yours. No way. That's not the way it works. Verse 8 and 9. There's been so much written about how cruel the wise virgins were to the foolish virgins. You were so cruel. They wouldn't have got locked out if you'd just been nice to them, if you'd shared with them. No way. It does not work like that. You go along with Christianity. You participate in Christianity. You are a part of Christianity, but you're foolish. The wise, the faithful, cannot take your stand and share their faithfulness with you. I can't be, you don't. I like to think, at least in some ways, I'm obedient to God in the things I do. Sandy cannot say that she's obedient to God in the same things that I'm obedient to God in, because she was not called to do that. I was. So what about her? She's called to obey God in a whole different way than I am. And I, listen to me, I am not responsible for her obedience to God. She's not responsible for my obedience to God. Each one of us are responsible to God individually to obey Him. And we either do that or we do not. But you can't obey God for somebody else. And their obedience is not your obedience. Each one of us individually are accountable to God to obey Him. May have been Scott, and I can't remember now. I think it was me and Scott that were talking about the scripture. And as we delve into the scripture and we understand the scripture, it brings us to a crisis point. If you study the Bible, you're brought to a crisis point almost every time you open it, because you see and understand what you're accountable to. We're introduced to things from Scripture that we didn't know exist until we see them. And then we're torn, because the flesh and the spirit are always at war. The believer is always going to be answerable to the spirit. The believer is always going to go that direction, because we have the life of God living in us. We have the life of Christ. We have the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Lost man doesn't have that. But he wants to go along with it. And he says, give me some of your oil. And the answer of the believer is no way. Get your own. And that's the way it must be. That's not cruel. That's reality. Because when we're dealing with spiritual things, when we're dealing with your relationship with God, it is just you and God. Nobody's in the middle. Nobody else can absolve your sins. It is only you and God. And there are so many that won't. I want to go to the pastor. I want to go to the priest. I will tell them, and they can make a decision for me. No way. It don't work that way. You personally are accountable to God. So verse 10, this is what we have, and now we're dealing with the conclusion. The bridegroom has arrived and these people are not prepared. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. That's in verse 10. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Note, and the door was shut. At this point, it's too late. If you're not prepared now, how can you expect to be prepared later? Because you don't change. And I have actually heard people tell me this. When I know Jesus is coming, I'll get saved. Or after Jesus has come, I'll get saved. You don't want to be saved now. What makes you think you'll want to be saved later? And do you have any idea, and this is a fault of Christianity, do you have any idea how a person's saved? Well, I just say a few words, do whatever I need to do. Voila, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Scott served with an Iraqi guy who's Muslim. the Iraqi guy. He always went to mosque. He said, I get in the back so I can sleep on my prayer rug. He's that kind of Muslim. And at that time, he had plans to come to the United States, going to Texas. And joining, see, he went to college in Texas. He wanted to join a Southern Baptist church. Me and my family will become Southern Baptists. Why? Well, we're leaving Iraq, which is Muslim, or moving to the USA, which is Christian. Therefore, we were Muslims, we are now Christians. And I'll sit in the back of the church. He learned this when he was in college. And sleep. I'll sit in the back of the church and sleep. Why? Well, that's what everybody does. It's Christian men. You know, I remember this from the time I was a kid. The men sat on the left side all the way, on the left side. We had a middle row. All the women sat in the middle row. And all the kids sat on the right-hand side. And we mostly just cut up and caused trouble. But that's not the point. The point is, the men all sat there and slept. And I can remember watching them. And you'd have these guys, and they'd be, the sounds like, wake up, you're snoring. What good is it? Is it real? I don't have any desire to know what God has to say to me. Am I real? I don't care about the things of God. I have no oil. Can I have some of yours? No. This is not something you can share with other people. This is a relationship between the individual and God. No one else comes into play. And we are held accountable by God. And when the end comes, Jesus has already told us it's going to be sudden. Jesus tells us that. Paul tells us that. Peter tells us that. I don't know how many times you have to say it. When the end comes, it's over. When God closed the door on the ark, it was over. When the bridegroom closes the gate, it is over. Over. There's nothing left. There's no more you can do. It's done. And so, in verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, verse 12, and I kind of agree with this, changes tones. Because you're not just dealing with the parable anymore, but you're dealing with the root of the teaching. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, or I will say unto you, I don't know you. And the idea here is, I am not associated with you. I'm not a part of you. And he's going to bring this up again now. When he talks about the last judgment, remember the judgment of the sheep and goats. On one side you have one thing, on the other side you have the other side, the other thing. And he says here, we are inside, you are outside. I do not associate with you. And this is the idea of this word, I know you not. You're not a part of this. And so in verse 13, the point that we have here, watch therefore. And it does not mean fix your eyes on the heaven. It does not mean understand everything that relates to the coming of Christ. And I've told you this before, but I have known people that were second coming addicts. My goodness, they had it all worked out. I've known people like that, that as far as I know, I never saw them enter a church house of any kind. But they could tell you all the things that pointed to the end time and the coming of Christ. And I've pondered that for years. How can you have that fascination, that fanaticism, and not have anything else in your life that would indicate that you're a Christian? How is that? We know the bridegroom's coming. Can we borrow some of your oil? That's how that works. And the bridegroom says, the door is shut. I don't know you. You're not a part of this. And so Jesus finishes in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. We know Jesus is coming back again. I have no idea when. It may be today. It may be in another 1,000 years. There's no way for us to know. Jesus said, you don't know that. You can't know that. But you are to be about the business that God gave you. You're accountable for that. What about those who simply go along? I don't know you. You're not a part of this. To keep watch, to watch, is to examine yourself. Examine your salvation. It is, in a very real sense, to go to the source of the oil now, while you have the opportunity. My goodness, I've talked to so many people. You know, you have people, they know all about prayer, but they don't pray. They'll talk about prayer with you, but they don't want to pray. I talked to a fellow not long ago, first prayer session he and I ever had. Would you like to pray? Yeah. Well, are you going to pray? I don't know. I don't know if I can. Well, I can't do it for you. I said, you need to talk to God yourself. And he finally, in a real shaky voice, Lord. And here it went. He's been praying ever since. We talk about things. We talk about being part of things. Justin was leading prayer this morning before the sermon. And I apologize for this, Justin. My mind went to Charles Spurgeon and the fact that he had a whole bunch of people praying for him while he preached. I thought, boy, that'd be great to have that many people. Of course, we don't have a basement. I don't know exactly how we'd do that, but do we pray? It's not hard. Prayer is not hard, but it is the hardest thing you can do. Prayer doesn't get anything done. Except it gets everything done. Don't tell me you'll pray for me. I need something done. I need action, not prayer. Well, you have no idea about prayer, do you? Prayer is the most important. It's the simplest thing you can do. Because what do you do? You call out to God. You pray to God. You speak to God. Boy, how easy is that? What's simple? Except I just can't do it. I can't bring myself to do that. Ooh, I want to, I need to, but no. Not going to. And yet we expect God to bless us, to provide for us, to do for us, to protect us from any kind of evil, anything wrong in our lives. And if anything evil comes, God, please take this away. Please stop this. Please heal me. Please hurt that other person. Please do it. We'll pray those prayers. But God, please reveal yourself to me. I don't think so. I don't want that. Why? Because he may just do it. And let me tell you, he will do it. God will reveal himself to you more than he has. And don't tell me we're not aware of God. Don't tell me that anybody is not aware of God. I don't care if you're the greatest atheist in the world. We're not talking about intellect. We're talking about spirit. And everybody understands their condition. People know they're lost. They want to be lost. And it is only by the grace of God that that will change. And how important it is for us to understand this. The door is closed. I do not know you. And to be sure we're not in that group. And so Jesus says to us, watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. All right, we're going to end with that this morning. I'm not sure if we'll talk about it anymore. We may, or we may move on to the next one. That's just as hard. All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this parable. Help us to understand it. And God, please be merciful to us in that we obey you in the calling that you've called us with. Bless our day now in Jesus' name. Amen.